A man who had a waterbed woke up one morning, found a big puddle in the middle of the bed. So he decided he'd have a go at mending it, so he drained as much water out as he could, got the mattress out into his garden, and decided he'd fill it up again until he could find where the leak was. What he hadn't taken into account was that his garden was on a bit of a slope. And as the mattress filled with water, gravity gradually took effect, and the mattress started to roll down his garden. And by this time, there was so much water in it, he couldn't do anything to stop it. And it rolled right down the garden, hit a bush, and ended up full of holes. So he decided, I've had enough of this. So he went out, bought an ordinary bed. The following morning, he woke up, a big wet patch on his bed. And he looked up at the ceiling, and the water tank was leaking in the loft. In 1965, the Fortunes, a band from Birmingham, had a hit record on both sides of the Atlantic with a song that began, I see that worried look upon your face. You've got your troubles, I've got mine. She's found somebody else to take your place. You've got your troubles, I've got mine. That's a sentiment illustrated by the newspaper photographer who hired an aeroplane to fly him over the scene of a raging forest fire so that he could get some photographs. As he arrived at the local airfield, there was a light aircraft with its engine running next to the runway. He jumped in, right, let's go! And the pilot immediately pulled onto the runway and they took off. Once they were airborne, the reporter said to the pilot, what I'd like to do is fly over the top of the fire, and then if we could make a few low passes and get as close as you can, that would be really great. Why on earth would I want to do that? Asked the pilot. So I can get some good shots. That's what I hired you for. Didn't they tell you? So you're not the new instructor? You've got your troubles. I've got mine. One of the things that marks out a Christian is how differently they respond to things compared to a non-Christian. A Christian flees from sin. A non-Christian, by comparison, embraces it. A Christian readily forgives one who offends them. A non-Christian, by comparison, just wants revenge. Now, I'm talking in general terms there, of course. I'm using quite a broad brush. But you should be able to witness certain distinctives in the life of a Christian. And one of those distinctives ought to be how we respond when trouble comes our way. Because the Fortunes were right. You've got your troubles and I've got mine. Being a Christian doesn't provide an escape to avoid trouble. But it does mean that we should have a certain new attitude when troubles arrive. The letter of James addresses some of the practicalities of living as a Christian. It's really about when the rubber hits the road, day-to-day living. If you've never read it through, I'd encourage you to. If you claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to live differently now to the way you lived before you were saved. And James opens by hitting us right between the eyes with a statement that seems ludicrous to many people. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Brethren, you're going to have to endure all kinds of troubles. Consider it a joy to have those troubles land on your doorstep, is what he is saying. Now, most people, I guess, are of the opinion that we should do all that we can to avoid troubles. Anything that will cause us harm or hurt, or worry, or inconvenience, or money, or distress, or grief. Do all you can to avoid them. You don't want those kinds of things in your life. People work to surround themselves with things that they hope will alleviate them of as many worries and troubles as possible. But James, and elsewhere in the Bible many, many times, teaches us that the Christian's response is to be completely different to that. Well, what is it And how does that all work in practice? Well, having taken a break from 1 Corinthians, I've now got three Sunday mornings available, following which I'm having a bit of a rest from the preaching during most of August, and you get a rest from me. And I want to use these three Sundays to unpack these 11 verses that we read from 2 to 12. And I pray that we'll discover together how and why we count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Today, I want us to consider the what and the why, and then over the next 2 weeks, how. So our focus today is on verses 2, 3 and 12. And hopefully you've been given a sheet as you came in this morning. I've got many verses that I'm going to be making reference to. Some of them I'll just read without saying what the reference is, just to speed things along a little bit. And so I thought it would be helpful if you had all of those verses available, rather than frantically being trying to scribble them all down. So you have a brief outline of the message, and any verse that I might mention this morning, the reference is on that sheet of paper. And so I just want to look at two things this morning. I want to look at the fact of trouble, and I want to look at the purpose of trouble. The what and the why. And then over the next 2 weeks, we'll look at the how. So first of all, the fact of trouble. And I want to make three points that we can find in these verses. First of all, embracing trouble, then expecting trouble, and then extensive trouble. So the fact of trouble in verse 2, and first of all, embracing trouble. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it. In the Greek, command it to be, consider it to be, deem it to be a joy. You are to esteem troubles as being of a very great importance, because you have a great certainty that the Lord will use them to do much good. We read that in Romans 8:28, the Lord working all things for our good. So count it. Count it all joy, he says. And the Greek word simply means cheerfulness or delight. Consider it a delight when troubles arrive at your door. Gladly welcome it with open arms. Treat it as you would treat an esteemed guest. Be thankful and full of joy that God has visited you with this circumstance. Now, this is wisdom that the world thinks is foolish, isn't it? But this is the word of God. Remember at the beginning of our Corinthians series, what the word teaches us about human wisdom and heavenly wisdom? The trouble that James speaks of is not to be avoided. We're not to devise strategies to try and avoid it. We're not to regret that it's happened. It's to be embraced. Thomas Manton, who was around in the 1600s, said this: a Christian is a bird that can sing in winter as well as in spring. He can live in the fire like Moses' bush, burn, but not be consumed. Listen to these verses. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The experience of the early Christians, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. Here, Paul writing the second time to the Corinthian church, he says, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. When he wrote to the Romans, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. He wants every Christian to know about this. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. The Apostle Peter, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Glorify God in your suffering. So we can see that James has not got it wrong. He's not just a one-off point of view. All through the New Testament and from all of the apostles, this teaching comes strongly out. When troubles come your way, you are to gladly embrace them. Second thing, expecting trouble. Now you'll hear in some Christian circles the preacher tell you that your goal and aim as a Christian is to attain to such a high level of spirituality and victory that in your life you no longer experience such troubles. They interpret victorious Christian life as rising above troubles. It's a bit like flying in a modern airliner at 35,000 feet, where you fly over the worst of the bad weather instead of having to fly through it. Well, the Bible does speak of a victorious Christian life, but one that's achieved by persevering through trouble, not rising above it so that it never touches you. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, look at verse 12 for a second. We'll be returning to it a little bit more fully shortly. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, it seems to me that the crown of life which is promised has a qualification attached to it, which is that it's for those who have been proved through trials. So why on earth would I want to listen to a doctrine that tells me I should be avoiding trials, when the Bible tells me there is something wonderful promised, but it's a qualification for it that I am proved through trials? So why would I want to believe a doctrine that tells me I can live in such a way as avoid all trouble? Well, back to verse 2. Look at the text. When you fall. When. Not if. When. Expect troubles. If you read through the scriptures, you'll find that trouble befalling the Lord's people is a very common theme. In the Old Testament, in Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. The psalmist, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Ecclesiastes, what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? All his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. 2 Corinthians 4, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Philippians 1, for to you it has been granted, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The words of the Lord himself in John chapter 12. This is our Saviour. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Would I avoid troubles when the Lord could not and would not? And James says, when you fall. When you fall into. That's important. When you fall into trouble, as opposed to drawing troubles onto yourself. Because most of us, too often, go through troubles which are actually of our own making. Think about it this way. We have God's word to guide us. Hidden in your heart, the Bible will keep you from sin. Using it as a lamp for your feet and a light for your path will prevent you from tripping up on many obstacles which would otherwise cause you to stumble. learning its commandments and its precepts, discovering how God wants you to live is surely the best way to live. Now, if you keep yourself in ignorance by not bothering to read the Bible and to get to know it, or if you keep yourself in open rebellion by refusing to obey it, if you willfully go your own way instead of God's way, you're sure to bring all kinds of troubles upon yourself that otherwise you would have avoided. Someone said, "If I could kick up the backside the person responsible for most of my troubles, I wouldn't be able to sit down for 2 weeks." Now, that's not the kind of trouble that James is speaking of here. Now, I've no doubt that the Lord can use those kinds of troubles, but that's not what James is talking about. When you fall into trouble, he's talking about those things that just come our way. To live in a sinful and fallen world will bring you face to face with many troubles. To live faithfully as a Christian in that fallen world will bring you face to face with even more troubles. The Word of God promises it. There's no suggestion that we're to go out and seek them, but they will fall upon us. And we are to expect, thirdly, extensive trouble. What we will fall into, says the Word of God, is various trials. That's literally variegated or many-coloured, meaning not so much the number of them, though there may be many for some of us, but the variety of them. Just think about what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians from his own perspective. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 24. "From the Jews, 5 times I have received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been abandoned in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils in the amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily." Various trials. If anyone knew about various trials, it was the Apostle Paul. Trials of every sort came upon him. Now, this word trial, the Greek word is perasmos, and it means to put to proof. It means to test. We'll have trials which we are to see as tests. And they'll come from every conceivable place. At home, at work, in the church, through illness, through grief, redundancy, persecution, prejudice, injustice, everything. John Calvin said this: "Whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. You can expect it all," Calvin says. "Count it all joy." You imagine Calvin was this theological colossus who breezed through life. You've got him completely wrong. He was a man who suffered greatly. There's one account where he tells of having to pass a kidney stone the size of a hazelnut. He knew trouble. Why? Why is it like this? Why is it to be like this for Christian believers? Why has it always been like this for the Lord's people? Why does the Bible tell us that we can expect it to be that way for us too? Why? Well, let's look together at the purpose of trouble in verses 3 and 12. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now compare those verses with ones like these. Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible joy and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And the second time that Paul was writing to Timothy, we have these words. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now in verse 3 of James 1, it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now that word, patience, is really better translated endurance, constancy. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing that it produces constancy. In verse 12, blessed is the man who endures. The word temptation is not a good translation. A better translation would be, better is the man who endures the test. For when he has been proved, he will receive the promised crown of life. When you've endured the test. And the word blessed means happy, satisfied, filled with inner joy. A state of the soul in ecstasy is how it could be described. And who is blessed? Who is that person? It's the Christian who has endured as a proof of the genuineness of their faith. Now, you don't earn your faith and you don't improve your faith by enduring. You demonstrate that your faith is genuine by enduring. Because genuine faith always endures. One of the things that unbelievers do often find most striking about a Christian is their testimony in the face of adversity. Because they can see that this situation will find the Christian out if there's actually no substance to this Christianity that they keep talking about. One of the most forceful declarations of the gospel is the Christian's life in response to trouble. And the demonstration of the power and the grace of God in a Christian's life when trouble hits. These tests are to prove the validity of your faith. We read an interesting verse in John's first epistle in chapter 2. He says this, and he's speaking about some people who for a while were considered to be Christian believers, but then it became clear that actually they weren't. Like ignorance we were talking about with the children. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have endured. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The proof, says the Apostle John, of the genuineness of your faith is that if it's real, you will continue. And those who fall by the wayside demonstrate that it was never real in the first place. Now, one of the great doctrines that was affirmed at the time of the Reformation was the perseverance of the saints. It's a twofold doctrine. It's a double-sided doctrine. It's like the two sides of a coin, if you will. On one side of the coin, it says this: all true believers will always remain true believers because they are kept and preserved by God. But on the other side of the coin, it says this: those same believers will prove it in that no matter what trials may come upon them, they will persevere through them. And that's something that's taught in all good confessions of faith. So, for example, if I take my little blue book out, which is the 1689 Confession of Faith, which is the one that we as a church use as our basic statement of faith, it says this, chapter 17. The saints are those whom God has accepted in Christ the Beloved and effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit. To them He has given the precious faith that pertains to all His elect. The persons to whom such blessings have been imparted can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but they shall certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. For God will never repent of having called them and made gifts to them. Consequently, He continues to beget and to nourish in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that issue. Many storms and floods may arise and beat upon them, yet they can never be moved from the foundation and rock on which, by faith, they are firmly established. Even if unbelief and Satan's temptations cause them, for a time, to lose sight and comfort of the light and love of God, yet the unchanging God remains their God, and He will certainly keep and save them by His power until they come to the enjoyment of their purchased possession. For they are engraven on the palms of His hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? That's you, Christian. And the Bible simply teaches that these trials and troubles and tests come our way in order that we can prove that that which is written is true of me. We read all through the Scriptures many wonderful things to encourage us in these truths. In the Psalms, the Lord loves justice, does not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. In Jeremiah, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from doing them good. I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Malachi chapter 3, I am the Lord. I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. Now the fire may burn, but you won't be consumed. John chapter 10, the words of Christ, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me, he's greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He who's begun a good work in you will complete it. The Lord will deliver you from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. These are the promises of God to those who are called, sanctified by the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, we read at the beginning of Jude. The Christian has all these scriptures assuring us of our certain standing under God in Christ. So that when we read the scriptures urging us to continue and remain steadfast, we must understand that it's not like the tests that you have to go through if you want to be a Royal Marine or if you want to be part of the SAS. You're not setting out to prove yourself. You're setting out to prove God. to prove him true, to prove his word true, to prove his promises true. That's what these trials are for. God is not saying, let me put you through this and see what you're made of. God is saying, let me put you through this and prove what I'm made of. That's the difference. These tests are a test to prove you. They are a test to show God, to prove him genuine. That's the difference. So James 1:12 reads, blessed is the man who endures the test, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Then look at the end of verse 12. When you have passed the test, when you've been approved, when your faith has been shown to be genuine. And that's not something that you have to work to do. God has done it all. When that faith is genuine, even your faith is a gift that God gives you. And if God has given it to you, then it must be the genuine article. So when it's all been proved to be genuine, and that's what these tests are about, when it's clear that you are one of those about whom the Scriptures is speaking with such certainty, then with equal certainty, you will receive the reward that God gives to all his children, the crown of life. You have full assurance of everlasting life. And I think that's what the crown of life is, quite simply. It's the promise of everlasting life. Remember what we read in 1 Peter. He sees receiving the end of your faith. Well, what's that, Peter? The salvation of your souls. It's everlasting life. If God sustains you through all the tests, then you can be sure that you'll go on all the way to the end. There aren't any that pass the test and then get to the gate and find that they're not allowed in. That's the promise of the Scripture. And this great promise is what puts the smile on your face when troubles come. Count it all joy? How can I count it all joy? Well, when you take a proper scriptural view of life as a Christian, when you take a proper scriptural view of trouble when it arrives, well, then the smile should come on your face because you know why it's there. You know what it's for, and you know what the outcome is going to be. God will bring things into your life to prove you. All his proven ones have a certain inheritance. In Pilgrim's Progress, as we've been going through it with the children, we've seen that there'll be many tests along the road, but those who are truly Christ's, they're certain to reach that celestial city. And there we will meet and spend all eternity with the King. And that's crown enough for me. Do you have this promise? Do you have this hope? Do you have this certainty? Don't be like ignorance. Don't be thinking, well, just to be coming along, being part of the group, that's all okay. You have to come through the cross. You've got to come through Christ. You've got to come through repentance and faith. A.W. Tozer said, we must meet the uncertainties of this world with the certainty of the world to come. And you'll find some words in your notice sheet from Andrew Murray. First, he said, God brought me here. It's by his will that I'm in this strait or difficult place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Last, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when? He knows. Let me say I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. coping with troubles, count it all joy.